you're listening to a sermon from First Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. For more gospel-centered resources and to learn about our church, visit www.fbcminneapolis.org.
All right. Well, good morning. I want to welcome you to First Baptist Church. If you don't know who I am, my name is Dalton, and I am a pastoral resident here. And so I realize that can kind of be a kind of a confusing title, pastoral resident. What does that really mean? So I guess the most simple way I can define it, just think of a shadow, and specifically Jeremy's shadow. As he pastors here, I'm kind of following him around and trying to see what he does, and then like today, I get opportunities to do what he does. And so I'm given the opportunity to preach this morning, and it is my pleasure and a great privilege for me to do just that. And one thing I need to mention before we get started is that this morning in particular is a very special one for me. And here's why. About 5 years ago now, while I was still in college, I came across a certain passage in Scripture. It was a passage that I was fairly familiar with, one that I possibly read about 100 times by this point in my life, and yet this time when I read it, there was something different. And as a result, my world was rocked. Like, you know what moment I'm talking about here? When you're reading something that you've clearly read before, or maybe you've heard it before, or heard a sermon preached on this specific text, but for some supernaturally strange reason, this time, these verses just stick out to you in such a way that it stops you dead in your tracks. So much so that the idea of ignoring them and just continuing on in your reading is not even an option for you. The best way I can describe this, it's like you finally come face to face with the truth and the answers that your heart has been desperately searching for. And now, by the grace of God, you can finally see what has always been right there. Has anyone had a moment like this? Well, like I said, 5 years ago now, this was me. At this point in my life, I had been following Christ for about 2 years, and to be honest, I thought I had a pretty good understanding of the gospel. I was trusting in it. I felt like I could articulate it and explain it to someone who asked. But then this moment happened, and it was as if I've never even heard the gospel before. It was like I was standing on a huge chunk of ice, only to look down and realize that this was just the tip of an iceberg. So this passage that we're about to read today, this passage has changed my life in such a profound way that it has been one that I've come back to year after year after year just to meditate on it again and study it more deeply. Now here's why I say all of that. From that moment, in my pursuit of pastoral ministry, it has been one of my biggest dreams to get the opportunity to preach this text. And so this morning, like I said, it's a special one because I get to do just that. And so I hope that as I preach this, you guys would see this and enjoy this text as much as I do. So let's pray and we'll dive in. Father, would you help me as I open your word and I read from it and preach it here this morning? Would you give us eyes to see what you have to say in it? Would you give us hearts that love your word and love the gospel and love the results that flow from the gospel? Jesus, would you help us? Pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so open your Bibles with me to the book of Ephesians. That's where we're going to be this morning. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there should be a hardback black one in the back of the pew in front of you. And if you're in that first row, there should be one right underneath your seat. And if not, it is going to be on the screen behind me. Okay, so the book of Ephesians, and we're going to be looking specifically at chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Here's what it says. Oops, it would help if I found it. There we go.
and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Guys, this is God's word, and this is the passage that changed my life, changed my understanding of the gospel. So if you're a guest with us this morning, to kind of catch you up to speed on what's going on, we are currently in a fall sermon series titled The Gospel, and we're trying to figure out two questions, essentially, answer two questions, and it's, what is it, and why does it matter? So far in this series, Jeremy has preached two sermons to kind of set the tone and lay the groundwork for us as we seek to understand the gospel better. And this is about the extent that I'm going to give you for that review. What I do want to mention is that these sermons are on our website. I think Jeremy did a fantastic job at explaining what the gospel is and then showing us why it's necessary for us. So go check them out when you get a chance. Now, moving along in the series, today we are going to be looking at the results of the gospel. So my title for this is that. It's the results of the gospel. And if I had to summarize this sermon in just one sentence, here's what my sentence would be. Our understanding of a problem will determine our appreciation for the results. Does that make sense? Here's another way of saying it if it doesn't. The way that we understand a certain problem, and this could be any problem that we have in life. So the way that we understand a certain problem will determine the way that we view and appreciate the results or the outcome of that problem. So if we have any shot at truly appreciating the results of the gospel, being that these results are from something that has happened, we need to go back to the beginning and see what that problem is. And so taking that sentence and using it for my outline, here's what we're going to get this morning. Here's the sermon outline. It's got three parts, and each part is in the form of a question. So question one is, what is the problem? Question two is, what is the solution? And then question three, what are the results? So if I preach this correctly, then by about 12 o'clock today, if you're a note taker, you should have all three answers taken down. My hope is that you would find yourself greatly appreciating and have more of a zeal for the results of the gospel. So that's where we're going today. Well, I don't know about you, but one thing that I've noticed about the condition of the American church is that for whatever reason, whenever we hear sermons or we read articles or maybe talk to other Christians about the results of the gospel, no matter how charismatic or intriguing the speaker is who is presenting them, these results that should really blow our minds and make us respond with singing and gladness, these results, they sometimes just end up being flat and dull. So instead of leading us into praise and singing, they become ordinary or even common. And this is a problem. Now, if that seemed too general, let me kind of bring it in a little bit and make it a little more personal. Even here at First Baptist Church, every single one of us, at some time or in some way, we have lost our excitement. our zeal, and our appreciation for the amazing results of the gospel. And I know this is true because I've talked with some of you, and I know this is true because I've experienced this for myself. This happens to everyone. And even when you look outside the church, we see this. It doesn't just have to be about the gospel and the results of the gospel. It could be about any result that we have. And it doesn't matter what the results are. We all have the ability to lose our appreciation for them, even if those results are good things. So the question that begs our attention is this: why does this happen? Why do we easily lack zeal and lose appreciation for good things and good results? And like I suggested in my one sentence earlier, I think this happens when we don't understand our problem. So let me try to prove this to you, right? If I were to just give you a list of results with no mention of the problem that these results come from, my guess is that because you don't understand the original problem, your appreciation for these results will be absent or minimal at best. So here's just a list of results from things that happened in my life this past year. Yes, not cancer, and a medal with a glass of eggnog. Right? The fact that you guys aren't applauding or smiling and cheering about this is just proving my point exactly. These results mean nothing to you. And why is that? Because you don't know the problem, you don't know the context, the situation in which these result from. And trust me, all of these are really good things. But even when good things and good results are given to you apart from context, without seeing the problem that they come from, your appreciation for them is hindered. But now watch as these results immediately become seemingly better and gain significantly more appreciation once the problem is explained. So starting with yes, right? This is the answer that I got after an amazing year and a half of dating when I finally got down on one knee and asked the girl that I love to marry me. Thank you. And Kelly said yes. Second one, not cancer. This is the result that I received from the oral surgeon after weeks of waiting in anticipation when he finally called me to confirm that this little bump that he removed from my tongue is in fact not cancer. That's good, okay? And lastly, a medal with a glass of eggnog. If you know me at all, you'd know that I'm not a runner. Like I don't like to run, but sometimes I force myself to do it. And part of the reason why I played golf in college is due to the fact that our practices do not consist of running. And so when I was pressured into running this Turkey Trot 5K last Thanksgiving, somehow I finished, and I crossed the finish line, and when I did, I received the participation medal and a big glass of eggnog. And it was awesome, okay? So do you see that, though? Do you see how an explanation of a problem can change the way that you view the results? So likewise, if I just give you a list of results of the gospel, as great as they are and as true as they are, the truth is, apart from understanding the problem, apart from understanding our problem, our excitement and our appreciation for them will naturally be hindered. So if we're going to have any shot today at truly appreciating these results, the results of the gospel, like we should, we need to start at the beginning of it all and first understand the problem that the gospel invades. Okay, so that's what we're doing today. Which is why, when I had the ability to choose a text to preach from for this sermon, Ephesians is where I turned. Okay, so a little background on the book of Ephesians. If you are not familiar with Ephesians, I don't know what else to say other than you need to be. Okay, this book is incredible. Not only due to what's written inside of it, what we're going to see today, but it's also because of how the book is written, the structure of it. It's 6 chapters long. And it can be divided up into 2 halves. The first half is made up of chapters 1 through 3, while the other half is made up of chapters 4 through 6. And in this first half, chapters 1 through 3, you have these things called indicatives, right? These truths about Jesus and what God has done for us through him. And then in the second half, you have these things called imperatives, which are the commands for us based on these indicatives and these truths found in the first half of the book, chapters 1 through 3. Okay, so ultimately what this is a model for how we are meant to live in light of the gospel. That these imperatives, what we do, flows from what is true about God and what is true about us. And so now, here's where it gets even better. This morning, we find ourselves right in the middle of the first half of the book, chapter 2. And up to this point, Paul has just been spewing out truth upon truth about Jesus and what God has done for us through him in light of in this eternity past, okay? So much so that he seemingly stops caring about his grammar and writes down one of the biggest run-on sentences you will ever see in your life, probably. Right? It's verses 3 through 14. You need to check it out. It's all one sentence. And I've heard this said from a friend of mine who's pastoring a church just over in St. Paul. He says this. He says, sometimes theology is so good that it demands bad grammar. And that's what we get here. But then he goes on into this amazing prayer, which is also his prayer for us who are in Christ, that we would have the eyes of our hearts enlightened so that we may see and know what is the hope to which he has called us. And what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And it just keeps building and building and building to this description of the power and greatness of Jesus. And when you read this, you can't help but think like, oh man, like what's coming next? How could this possibly get better? And then you turn the page and you get to chapter 2, verse 1, and all of a sudden you're like, whoa, what are you doing? Like, what are you doing, Paul? You were on a roll and now you just kind of made things weird. Why'd you go there? Like, do any of you have that one friend who just takes things a little too far? Or is known for bringing up things from the past that you wish they would just leave back there? This is kind of what it's like here with Paul, but rather than doing it accidentally, he does this for a very specific reason, and the reason is this. In order for us to truly understand the results of the gospel, we must first go back and understand our problem. So this leads me to my first point, my first question, and it's this: what is the problem? So let's read to find out. Chapter 2, verse 1 says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." So what's the problem? The problem is that you were dead. And looking at this verse, we see two other words here that need to be noted as well. The first word is this, it's trespass. A trespass is when you purposely cross over a boundary or step over a line and go somewhere that you were never supposed to go. So that's trespassing. And the second word is this, it's sin. The word for sin was actually a hunting word that they used to describe when a hunter would shoot his arrow and he would fall short of his target. That's what Paul means when he says in Romans 3:23 that for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So now when we take these two words and put them together to describe us, here's what we get. Because we're trespassers, we're rebels. And because we're sinners, we're failures. So we're rebels and failures. We're rebels because we go where we're never meant to go. And we are failures because we fall short of God's standard and don't obey his commands. And everyone does this. Everyone trespasses and everyone sins. But the question is why? The reason is in the text. It's because we're dead. And just like God promised to Adam and Eve in the garden, that upon eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that if they ate of it, they would surely die. And sure enough, since that time of their rebellious bite, man's natural condition is dead. Apart from Christ, everyone is dead. And I don't know if you've noticed this yet, but not many people like this idea. They don't like to be told that they're dead. In fact, most people that I've talked to don't like this idea at all, and they typically do one of two things. They'll either just try to deny it and say that the Bible is wrong or that theology is bad, or they'll say that the interpretation must not mean what it does, that maybe the original language somehow describes something different. So just so you know, the Greek word here is nekros, which means a lifeless, dead body, a corpse. That's what Paul uses here. So when Paul was thinking of ways to describe us apart from Christ, this is what he sees. He sees a corpse, a spiritually dead body, a corpse. Now, I remember being in a conversation with a friend back in college about this idea of man's natural condition apart from Christ, and this was his response as I tried to explain this to him. He says this: "What, you mean you actually believe that? That every single person born is by nature spiritually dead? Like, come on, Dalt. That seems a little extreme if you ask me, because I'm not dead. Like, sure, maybe I could get behind the notion that certain people are dead, like criminals and murderers and rapists and really bad people, but surely not everyone. Not me. Yeah, I could do better and do more things, but I'm not dead. Now, maybe this is you. Maybe this is a pretty good description of the thoughts that are going on in your head right now. And if so, maybe this will help. So as I was preparing for this sermon, I began reading some of the sermons of one of my favorite preachers who ever lived, Charles Spurgeon, just to see how he went about this text, how he preached it when he got the opportunity. And so many years ago, when Spurgeon preached this, he started by pointing out the three instances in which Jesus raised someone from the dead. Right? There are three different times in the Bible where there are people who are dead for all different lengths of time, and Jesus was brought to them, and he raises them back to life, okay? The first one was Jairus' daughter, who had been laying there dead on her deathbed for only a matter of minutes before Jesus comes in and sees her body. Her body was still warm. Her dad was probably still holding her hand. Her eyes were yet to be shut, the color still in her face. And there she was, just lying there, looking as if she was alive. But she was, in fact, dead, and as dead as she could be. The second one was the son of a widow who had been dead now for at least a day when Jesus walks by and sees him being carried out to his tomb. His corpse starting to corrupt, signs of decay are now visible, and even his friends and families don't want to touch him anymore. Yet, though there are more manifestations and signs of death about him, he is no more dead than that little girl. And then the third one goes even a little further as we see Lazarus, who had been dead and sealed in his tomb for 4 days before Jesus shows up. Signs of death being so evident that when Jesus said, "Hey, roll that stone away," Martha quickly responded saying, "Lord, you don't want to do that. He's going to stink." Yet even Lazarus, being dead the longest, is no more dead than the girl who is dead for only a matter of minutes. And what we learn from this is that death does not have different levels or shades of deadness. It doesn't work that way. It's not a little dead or more dead or super dead. It's just dead. However, as we see from these three situations, it's the signs of death and decay that may differ from person to person, which is why, like my friend back in college, we tend to compare ourselves to others who are far worse and have way more signs of death and decay about them than we do. But the reality is, though we may look better or smell nicer than others, we all, by nature, are dead. So what's the problem? Our problem is that we're dead. And I don't know about you, but at this point in my life, I've attended quite a few funerals, and here's what I've noticed about someone who's dead. When you see them, they almost look fake.
If you touch them, they feel cold and hard. If you talk to them, they won't respond. If you shake them or poke them, they will not move a muscle. They just lay there. And if you ask a recent widow or a grieving parent, they'll be the first to tell you, it doesn't matter how many tears you cry or how loud you scream, just wake up. Would you just come back? Would you just open your eyes? Nothing happens. They don't even flinch. Why? Guys, it's because they're dead. And Paul says, spiritually speaking, this is a picture of what everyone is like apart from Christ. So they're not sick. They're not sleeping or slightly diseased. They're dead. They are a spiritual corpse with a hard heart and no response to the things of God. But Paul doesn't stop there. I know you kind of wish he would, but he doesn't stop there. So let's keep reading. He says this, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We see that because we were dead, we are now disobedient. It says we were dead and walking in trespasses and sins. So just like the zombies from the show The Walking Dead, so is man by his nature. And as a result, we aren't following God like we should, and we surely aren't obedient, but rather we are like slaves bound by our own chains, being led further and further away from God and towards our ultimate destruction. And because we are disobedient, we are destined for wrath. Have you guys noticed how bad some of the theology of certain Christian sayings are? Like, have you guys noticed that? Well, if you haven't, there's a lot of them out there. And the one that I have in my mind right now as I'm thinking about this is when people are looking at the value and the worth of human life. And they say that everyone is a child of God. So therefore, everyone has worth and value. Like, it sounds nice. And yes, everyone does have value, but the basis for that value and that worth cannot be based on them being a child or not. It's not due to the fact that we are children of God. It's that we were made in his image. The image of God is what gives every single one of us the value and the worth. Because if it was based on being a child or not, then what we just read from this text, the majority of the world, the world's population, has just instantly lost all worth and value due to the fact that this passage makes it crystal clear that anyone who is spiritually dead is not a child of God, but a child of wrath. So here it is. Here's the problem that Paul wants us to understand, that we were dead, we are disobedient, and we are destined for wrath. That's the problem. But praise God, there is a solution to our problem. So let's keep reading to see what it is. Verse 4, but God. If there's ever been a time to highlight or take a note or circle or star anything in your Bible, it is this right now. These two words change everything. But God, being rich in his mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The solution is the good news that God, in his rich mercy, and because of his great love for us, sees us dead, disobedient, and destined for wrath, and in his love and mercy makes a way for us to be saved by sending his Son to live the life that we could never live and die the death that we deserve. The solution is the gospel. And I know it's a common analogy used by many evangelists today when describing how God saves you. But I want you to forever get out of your mind this idea
that we were drowning out at sea. And God, in his grace and mercy, throws out a buoy to you. And in faith, you reached out and grabbed it, and he saved you. Here's my one problem with that. Dead men don't grab. Dead men don't do anything. They just lay there, motionless, helpless, and hopeless. A better analogy would be that you weren't drowning, but rather you were already dead at the bottom of that sea. But then God, in his mercy, he comes down to your rotting corpse, brings you up to the surface, and breathes life into you. God, in his love, saves you. Therefore, there is nothing you did to be saved. Nothing. We'll keep reading. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So what this means is that there's no number of church services you can attend, no number of good deeds you can do, no amount of money you can give or prayers you can pray. You're spiritually dead and cannot do anything to save yourself or make you right with God. This is why the gospel is so offensive to so many people. Because we aren't just telling them that Jesus came to make good people, or to make them good or better people. The gospel is not that God makes bad people good. The gospel is that God makes dead people alive. This is why we must be born again. And your effort and ability to make yourself born again is the same effort and ability you had when you were being born the first time. None. You are a passive participant that does nothing but receives. It's God who saves you. But now the question becomes, what does he save us from? So when God saves you, you are not ultimately saved from fire and hell or the devil and his demons, though that is very much a part of it. When God saves you, he saves you from himself. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. So by nature, God's wrath is coming for you. It's like a freight train speeding down the tracks of life, getting closer and closer as every moment passes, all the while you are just laying there dead on those tracks with no concern about what is coming for you and no plans of getting off. But God, in his mercy and in his love, sends his Son, who steps in and takes the full blow of that train. He drinks the full cup of God's wrath that was meant for us and says, it is finished. Now there's not even a drop left for us. All of the wrath is gone. So the gospel is that we are saved from God by no other means than God himself. This is the great paradox of the cross. When you look at it, you can't help but see a symbol of God's wrath, his holy hatred towards sinners who have sinned against him and deserve death. But at the same time, when you look at the cross, you can't help but see a symbol of God's love, his great love with which he loved us, that instead of us, he sent his Son in our place to take all of his wrath and anger and die the death that we deserve. Oh, that we would be a church that would love the cross, that we would cling to the cross and spend our lives pointing people to it. So what's the solution to our problem? The solution is the gospel. And if that wasn't good enough, it gets even better. Church, it gets way better. So look back at the text. Verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we see that we are alive, we are now saved, we are raised, and we're seated. So we who were once dead, we're now alive in Christ. We who were once walking away from God in our disobedience are now following Christ in faith. We who were once destined for wrath are now raised with Christ. And we who were once enslaved to sin and Satan are now enthroned and seated with Christ in the heavenly places, all of which come from our union in Christ. This idea that we are with him and in him, and this is where we experience all that God has given to us. It's in Christ. But now what I want you to do is I want you to see something here. Look back at these words. Raised, seated, saved, created, and made alive. What do you notice about them? Right? Look at the tense that they're in. They have all happened in the past. So Christian, when these things have already happened to you as a result of the gospel, and what this is called is inaugurated eschatology. And so don't be afraid of this big word. All it really means, it's just a fancy way of saying that we have the fulfillment of something now, but it's not fully complete until the future when Christ returns. That's what it means. So here's how it plays out in our lives today. Right now, at this very moment, you are sitting in a pew. Yet, if you are in Christ, at this very moment, you are seated in heaven with Christ. Today, as you are walking on earth, you are in Christ in heaven. So, to tease this out just a little bit further, this is that already but not yet aspect of our salvation, that I'm raised to life spiritually, but just not yet physically. That I'm already seated in heaven, but still standing here on earth. That I'm already holy and blameless in position in Christ, but not in my practice yet. And I think this is where most Christians go wrong when they think about themselves being saved. Because when we look at ourselves on this side of eternity, we quickly begin to notice all the places where our practice doesn't quite live up to our position. And here's what you need to know. The Christian life is not that we get saved and we never sin again. The Christian life is simply an expression of our physical reality matching up to our spiritual reality. A progression of holiness and sanctification as we become more and more like Christ one day at a time. So what does that mean? It means don't give up. Keep pressing in, keep confessing, keep trusting, because if he started this, he will finish it, and we can bank on that promise. And if along the way you have any doubt or believe the lies that God has given up on you, I would tell you, look again at the cross and see the love he has for you, that while you were a sinner, Christ died for you. While you were a sinner, while you were still dead, and walking away from God. It wasn't after you got your act together, cleaned yourself up, and became sinless or sinned less. No, it's while you were dead, Christ came for you. Okay, so a few years ago, I was really struggling with this. I'd look at myself, and I'd see all the areas where I fall short, and I would have a real hard time believing that I was saved and that this could all be true about me. I'd look at other people and see them seeking after Christ, and it'd be easy for me to just be like, they're for sure saved. It is so evident that they have been made alive and that they are in Christ, but me, man, if I'm being honest, I just don't know. I mean, I love Jesus. I love Jesus deep in my guts. I know I love Jesus, but why do I keep sinning the way I do? Has anyone ever felt this way? Well, if this is you, here's how I want to end this morning. During that time in my life, I had a good friend of mine who came alongside me. He listened to me. He prayed with me, talked with me, and then he did something that I'll never forget. He took out a little piece of paper with a list of results of the gospel, and he had me close my eyes and just listen to them as he read them over me. See, the problem wasn't that these results of the gospel, that they weren't true about me, and that somehow by reading this list in a mystical, magical way, they became more true. No, what happened was that I was focusing too much on my sin and failures and trying to work for and earn what has already been given to me in Christ. I was working for the results that can only be given, not earned. Ultimately, I forgot the gospel, and therefore I forgot the results. So here's how I want to end this morning. I want to read a similar list over you guys. This is a list of the results of the gospel. So I'm going to have you close your eyes, right where you're sitting, close your eyes, and just listen to these being read. So if you have been saved from God, by God, through his Son, these results are true about you. You who were once dead, you are now alive. You who were once disobedient, you are now holy and blameless. You who were once followers of sin and Satan are now followers of Christ. You who were once a child of wrath are now a child of God. You who were once an object of wrath are now a trophy of God's grace. You who were once an orphan without a home, you have been adopted by a loving father and given a home. You are a citizen of heaven, a member of Christ's body. You who were once an enemy of God are now his friend. You who were once lost, you are now found, and now you're forgiven. You have been justified. You have been made righteous. You are God's workmanship. You are a temple. You have been raised. You have been seated. You have been saved. You have been sanctified. You are being sanctified. Christian, you are forever loved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that while we were still sinners, while we were dead, disobedient, and destined for wrath, God, you came. And you saved us, and you made us alive, and now you have seated us in Christ in the heavenly places. Father, as we struggle on this side of eternity with sins and trials and temptations, whatever it may be, God, would you help us to remember where we came from, to remember the solution, and remember the results. God, that these results would be motivation for our obedience, and that we would in turn love you more, we would share the gospel more, and we'd go out into a dead world and speak life. Jesus, would you help us? We pray this in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from First Baptist Church. If you found this resource helpful, we encourage you to share it with your friends and family. We exist to see lives renewed through relationship with Jesus in the Twin Cities and beyond.